You all, trust you had a wonderful time over the holidays. I know I did. It was very wonderful. I got to do bathroom reno this last week, and for me, that's fun. So I was having a good time. And you look sorry for me, Gord. Well, the last time I preached a message in the series, it was a few weeks before Christmas, and so I'm going to do a little bit of a review just to kind of remind us where we're at. And I'm going to just jump right in. We got some ground to cover today. So hopefully you've got your Bibles. You can get your finger to Hebrews chapter 10. We've been going through a series on kingdom work. Kingdom work. Answering the question, what have we been placed here to do? And we spent the fall pretty much examining what the scriptures teach about what motivates our action. Because motivation is really important. Scriptures say without what? Love. Anything we do is a resounding gong, a clanging cymbal. So love is a really important motivation in everything that we do. And so we explored loving God and loving Him with all our hearts and our soul, our mind, and our strength. And we also explored loving others, loving our neighbor, loving our brother and sister in Christ. And we explored all those themes. But we, just before Christmas, started into the practical part of our series where we're going to begin to explore what love motivates. So, God's love is filling our hearts. We're loving God. We're loving one another. Well, what does that look like? What does love motivate? And so this Sunday and next Sunday, I'm going to preach this Sunday. Joey's going to preach next Sunday. We're going to do two messages just talking about showing up. Showing up meaning, well, what do I mean by showing up? Well, Woody Allen, in his famous quote, says that 80% of life is just showing up. And I don't really like Woody Allen very much, but I think he's got a good point that showing up is just a big part of doing life, right? I mean, for all of those who are employed, if you didn't show up, what would happen to your employment? It would be short-lived, right? And so showing up is pretty important, whether you're in school, whether you're employed. If I didn't show up today, you guys might have some awkward questions for me, right? And so showing up is pretty important. I don't know if it's mathematically exactly 80% of life, but it is a pretty important part of what we do. How we build relationships is, in a large part, based upon showing up in each other's lives, right? How can you build a relationship with one another if you're not with each other? And so when we're called to this loving one another, well, how can you even begin to build loving relationships if we're not even together, right? How can we speak to one another? How can we touch each other's lives? How can we pray for one another's needs? How can we express our love to each other? How can we express our love for God together if we're not together? And so I don't know if it's 80%, but I believe that showing up is an important, it's a significant indicator in whether we're engaging in kingdom work. My hope this morning is to demonstrate in a passage of Scripture that showing up is important to God and important to our Christian fellowship. And so I was thinking about, well, what passage really expresses this? And I'm sure you can think of, there's a kind of a famous passage that most pastors will jump on, and I'm going to jump on it today. It's probably one of the best passages from Hebrews chapter 10. In verse 25, the writer says, "Let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching." So you've probably heard a message on that. It's important to be committed to one another, show up, attend church. And we could just kind of camp on this verse. But as I was reading the background, I just felt compelled, because what we've been talking about, like this this verse is kind of like a rule, right? The writer is saying, do not, right? So that's kind of like a rule language, right? So we could just say, okay, the Bible says, do not give up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing. That's the rule. Let's go home and come back together every week. We'll make sure that everybody's following the rules. Let's get together. We could approach it that way, right? Because the Bible says so. But actually, we would miss the conviction, the basic conviction that this rule is built upon. Remember, we talked about that before Christmas. That we live in a society that's built on what? Basic convictions like individualism. What does individualism tell us? Live for yourself, right? And so if we've been raised in a culture and the basic conviction is individualism, and then I come up here and I say, okay, I've got a rule for you. It's from the Bible. Make sure you get to church. Well, that might clash with our individualistic basic conviction that, well, I'll get to church when I want to, when it serves my desires and my needs. Okay? So that's my basic conviction, and so your rule doesn't apply to my basic conviction. And so we actually need to get a little bit deeper beyond the rule, right? We need to get into the basic conviction in the scripture and find out why. Why would this writer lay out this rule for the church of making sure they meet together? What's behind it all? And while actually he does this in chapter 10, as we read through that scripture, it'll become apparent that there's a lot behind this. This is only the application to a deep theological teaching. This is a really thick theological teaching, and I'm going to go through it with you, so you're going to have to be alert. Stay with me, okay? So we're going to start, we're going to read through it, chapter 10, verse 1 to 25. You ready? Here we go. Starting at verse 1. Bing. Ooh, there we go. Oh, context. Oh yeah, I got to do a little context. Go back. I just need to tell you who this is written to because I think it'll help. We don't know the writer. The writer never identifies himself. There's lots of strong opinions on who that is, but I don't have an opinion. So I'm just going to call him the writer, okay? But who he's writing this to becomes pretty clear as you read through it. The group of people that this epistle is written to are people who've been believers for a long time. And he's writing to a group who are demoralized in their faith. They're really struggling. They received Christ during a period of time of great persecution and difficulty. And because it was during a time of great persecution and difficulty, they had endured already through a really tough time. And that had alleviated a little bit, but all of a sudden, they were right at this point that the letter's coming to them, entering into a period of persecution again. It was like round two. And they were demoralized. It was like, you know, they had endured, they'd gone through great suffering, and it looked like it was going to get really bad again. And I don't know if you've ever been in that place in your life where you're like, you're standing on the promises, you're holding on to the hope, and all of a sudden things seem to be getting worse again. Well, that's exactly where these people were at. And the writer is writing this letter to give them really solid reasons to endure, to keep going in their faith, okay? Because some of them were even abandoning their faith, going back to Judaism. They were walking away, and he was like, don't give up, okay? So that's the context that this is written in. You ready? The law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. For this reason, it can never, by the same sacrifices repeated endlessly year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. I'm going to stop. The writer is talking about Old Testament worship in this passage. He's teaching about Christ using the Old Covenant worship. When he says the law here, the people who are reading understand this is in a very general context, right? When he says the law, that includes the first five books of the Bible, the Torah. it includes the whole system of temple worship. So when he says the law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, he's talking about the whole kit and caboodle, right? The whole Old Testament system of worship and following God, okay? So the law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. For this reason, it can never, by the same sacrifices, that temple worship, right, repeated endlessly year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. Otherwise, would they not have stopped being offered? For the worshipers would have been cleansed once for all and would no longer have felt guilty for their sins. But those sacrifices are an annual reminder of sins. It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, when Christ came into the world, he said, and then he quotes from the Psalms, "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me. With burnt offerings and sin offerings you were not pleased. Then I said, 'Here I am. It is written about me in the scroll. I have come to do your will, my God.'" This is Jesus speaking. "I have come to do your will, O God." First, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings, burnt offerings and sin offerings, you did not desire, nor were you pleased with them, though they were offered in accordance with the law." Then he said, "Here I am. I have come to do your will." He, which is Jesus, sets aside the first to establish the second. And by that will, we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ for all. Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when this priest, that is Jesus, had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, and since that time he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool. For by one sacrifice he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. The Holy Spirit also testifies to us about this. First he says, "This is the covenant I will make with them after that time, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their hearts and I will write them on their minds." Then he adds, "Their sins and lawless acts I will remember no more. And where these have been forgiven, sacrifice for sin is no longer necessary. Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, that is his body, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and with the full assurance that faith brings, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water, let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together." Oh, did you notice? That's where it is. "Not giving up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another and all the more as you see the day approaching." Whew! Were you following all that? It's pretty tough, pretty thick stuff. So let's go through it one verse at a time. Well, we're not going to maybe do it. We'll jump around a little bit, but we're going to go through that passage just to understand what it means, okay? We'll start in verse 1. The law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. We already talked about how the law, when he uses the word law, he's using it in the most broad form, the whole temple worship system of the old covenant. We need to understand that the writer is talking about the people of God. Okay, so we need to put our individualistic mindset aside for this message. He's not speaking to individual believers here, although it affects us as individual believers. This chapter is written to the people of God, gathered for corporate worship. Okay? And so he's speaking to us corporately in this passage. So we need to think, we need to put our we brains on here, not our me brains. Okay? The law is only a shadow of the things, the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. What does he mean, the law is a shadow? Well, I have a shadow. You see it? Is the shadow me? No. But does the shadow say that I'm here? Would the shadow be there if I wasn't here? Oh, so that's what he's getting at, right? The law, the old covenant system of worship, was an indicator of something real, right? It wasn't the real thing itself. It was pointing towards the reality that was to come. Who was that reality? Right. So the old covenant system of worship all points to Jesus, right? He is the reality that the old covenant system of worship all points to, right? That's what the writer means by it's a shadow. It's only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. You might say that the law was a foreshadow, right? So hang on to that idea. What did the law foreshadow? Well, the annual sacrifice of atonement, which the writer talks about, this annual sacrifice on the Day of Atonement, was a constant reminder, as well as the other sacrifices in temple worship. These were constant reminders of what? Sin, right. They were constant reminders that they were a people of God, but they were a people laden down, heavy burdened by their sin. That they needed forgiveness constantly. And that needed to be repeated over and over and over. So worship for the Israelites, going to church, so to speak, was all about dealing with their sin, right? And so the writer's talking about this. In fact, he quotes Psalm chapter 40, verse 6 to 8. He does this in verse 5. He says, "Therefore, when Christ came into the world, he said, 'Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me.'" So Jesus is saying the Father prepared for him a body, right? "With burnt offerings and sin offerings you were not pleased." And then what happens? "Then I said, 'Here I am.'" Jesus, in his body prepared for him, says, "Here I am. It was written about me in the scroll. I have come to do your will." And what will did he do? He went to the cross and he became the sacrificial lamb that took away the sin of the world. You guys are following me? So Jesus became the lamb that took away the sin of the world. He became the ultimate sacrifice. He became the real thing that those burnt offerings pointed to, the old covenant offerings and atonement offerings pointed to. Now Jesus is speaking in the first person to the Father. And what he's saying is this old system of worship was not sufficient. It was only a shadow of what was about to come. Yes, the Father instituted it, but it wasn't completed. It wasn't completed. It wasn't sufficient. And it wasn't in that place ultimately pleasing to the Father because it wasn't complete yet. And then the Father prepared a body. The Lamb of God came, the perfect Lamb that could take away the sin of the world. He came. And when he went to the cross and was sacrificed for our sins, he perfectly made atonement for all sins, past, present, future, once for all. Amen? This is the theology of justification, we call it. Through his blood, those by faith who receive this gift of salvation are justified freely. When we come to faith in Jesus Christ, we become his righteousness. It says, and this is his key point, Jesus showed up to deal with our sin. In verse 2, it says, "Otherwise, would they have stopped being offered? For the worshipers would have been cleansed once for all." Those old sacrifices needed to keep on being done. But those sacrifices are an annual reminder of sins. The old covenant worship was a constant reminder of the insufficiency of temple worship. It just couldn't accomplish what needed to be accomplished. And then in verse 14, it says this, "By one sacrifice he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy." Did you hear that? Those of us who by faith accept this gift of salvation from Christ are being made perfect forever. We're made perfect forever. What does that mean? Well, in this theology of justification, what it means is that when Jesus went to the cross and was sacrificed, we, by faith, become righteous, and he became sin for us. It was a very unfair exchange. I love how Paul, he says it really succinctly in 2 Corinthians 5:21. He says, "God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God." So he took our sin on the cross, and we receive his righteousness. Are you following me? This is the theology that this writer is laying out. Okay, so what does this mean for corporate worship? This is really important for us, because this fundamentally changes our corporate worship. Obviously, we don't sacrifice animals at church anymore. How many of you guys are happy about that? Be kind of grisly. In Jeremiah 31, verse 33 and 34, which the writer quotes, he says, "The Holy Spirit also testifies to us about this." This is how New Covenant worship is different now. First, he says, "This is the covenant I will make with them after that time, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their hearts." You get that? "And I will write them on their minds." Then he adds, "Their sins and lawless acts I will remember no more. And where these have been forgiven, sacrifice for sin is no longer necessary." We are a new covenant people. He's made a new covenant in our hearts. That means we are no longer required by the code. That covenant that was based upon the code is done away with. Now he is writing his law on our hearts. Basically, if I was to simplify it, it went from we have to a way now that we can want to. Do you get that? It went from have to want to. The Holy Spirit in his indwelling presence wants to enter into us in such a way and give us such a love for God that we want to follow his will. That it becomes our one passion to follow what is the will of the Father. He has made a way for new covenant worship to be a want to rather than a have to. Therefore, when we come to church, we're not coming as a constant reminder of how we are falling short. Right? That's old covenant worship. In the new covenant, our sin has been dealt with. When we come into I probably sinned this morning already before I came to church. I'm probably not even aware that I've sinned before coming to church. Floyd, have you sinned today already? Okay. Have you guys sinned already today? But when we come to church, we have this confidence, this assurance that as we come into church, we don't have to come and make sacrifices for those sins. We don't have to kill a lamb. We don't have to shed blood for those sins, because those sins have been dealt with by the blood of Christ once for all. Amen? And so when we come to church, we're not coming to make sacrifice for our sins. We're not coming as a constant reminder of how guilty we are. That's done. That's been dealt with. When we come to church, we're coming for the benefits for which Christ died. Basically, we're coming to discover what his atonement has brought about. Do you get that? What his atonement has bought for us. That's why we gather together. Okay, now that Jesus has dealt with our sin, what does that mean for us? That's why we come together for worship now. So things have fundamentally changed about why we gather for worship. Now, if we're constantly coming to church to deal with our sin, we're dealing with something that has been dealt with already. If you're trying to make atonement for your sin, that atonement's been made. Yes, yes, I hear you. You might be thinking, but yeah, Brad, but I need to apologize. I need to confess my sin. And the Old Testament or the New Testament scriptures talk about that, yes. But be assured, that's not the fundamental reason that we gather for corporate worship. We're actually thanking him for the work that he's already done so that our sins might be forgiven, so that our sins are forgiven. I hope that's clear. This is the basic conviction behind church attendance in the scripture. We don't come to church primarily to deal with our sin. That's been accomplished. We who believe come to church to go on with what his atoning sacrifice has already accomplished. And what is that? What did his sacrifice accomplish? What is it that we can get busy with now that church isn't about making me feel guilty and making sacrifices for my sins? Well, he tells us in verse 19, "Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter into the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain that is his body, and since we have a great priest over the house of God." The writer's recapping. Well, since all of this is true, since we no longer have our sin getting in the way of our relationship with the Father, since Jesus has made a way through his broken body, since he is now a high priest over the house of God, since all of that is now true, and then the author lets us into three lettuces, three applications. You might say there's a lot of lettuce in this next passage. These three lettuces represent the three main applications of this theology of justification, what it means for us as a church body, how it affects our corporate worship. These three lettuces are the three ways we're called to show up because Jesus showed up. You get that? Jesus showed up, made atonement. Now we're called to show up. These are the three ways we're called to show up. First, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and with full assurance that faith brings, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water. We're called to show up first in the presence of God because Jesus has made a way for us to enter his presence. And this is his presence when we're gathered together as a corporate people, as the people of God. That's the context of the scripture. The presence of God comes into our corporate gatherings in a way that doesn't happen when we're individuals. We are called to be, yes, we are temples of the Holy Spirit individually, but when we are gathered together as the church, we are the temple of God. We are the people of God. And he wants to fill us corporately with his presence. He wants to draw near to us. He wants to be Emmanuel, God with us. And so when we come together, he wants to fill us and he wants us to experience his presence. And this was all made possible because of his cleansing power in our hearts, in our most inmost places, but also our bodies are being cleansed and have been cleansed, purified. And because of that, we can enter into the presence of the Father with full assurance, with confidence. And so as the people of God, when we gather together, we are able to gather in his presence, into the most holy place. Do you know the most holy place is an actual place, right? In Old Covenant worship, the most holy place was where the ark was. The presence of God was in that place. But Jesus is enthroned in the most holy place right now in the heavenly realms. And it talks about how he is this great high priest before the throne of the Father in that place, right? But you know, we can partake even now in our physical bodies. We can partake in that most holy place even now in this time. I know it's just a part of what we'll experience in the fullness once we are with him in heaven. But we, as we gather together as the people of God, can experience his glory and his presence and his power in a way that is a taste of that most holy place. That's our assurance. That's the promise in the scripture. If I were to simplify it, I'd say it this way. Wherever we show up, he shows up. That's his desire. Amen? He wants to show up on earth. He wants his kingdom to come. He wants his will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. And so when we show up together, he's here. And he wants who he is to be manifest here in us. So when we love one another, he's manifesting his love, right? When we bless one another and pray for one another, he's manifesting his blessing. He's speaking through each other to each other. And so his presence becomes manifest as we gather corporately. I hope that's clear. By the way, I wanted to talk just for a second. This is a bit of an aside. But I think that there's a common lie out there that if I'm struggling with a particular sin, I should stay away from church because that makes me a hypocrite if I go to church and I'm struggling with sin, right? And I know the world kind of insinuates that. Oh, you're going to church, but you're struggling with sin. What are you doing? You're a hypocrite, right? You've probably heard that. Actually, when you think about what the word hypocrite means, it means actor or pretender, right? Well, what this passage is saying is that in our deepest core identity, who are we? Who are we? We're children of God. We have his covenant written on our hearts. That's who we are. So where are we pretending? If Jesus has atoned for our sin, if we are justified, if we are the righteousness of God, even when we're struggling with sin, right? Who are we and where do we belong? It's not going to church that makes us a hypocrite when we're struggling with sin. It's actually when we're going to the club and we're pretending that we're not Christians, that's actually what makes us the hypocrite. Do you get what I'm saying? Because our core identity is that we belong to him. We are his. All right? And so the church needs to be a place when we come together where the Father is actually able to deal with our sin. And he can't deal with that which is hidden. And so the church should be a place where people are coming to church to deal with sin, to experience the loving discipline of the Father. That's what church is for. And so don't come under the lie that going to church and struggling with sin makes you a hypocrite. No, it's actually staying away from church and pretending you're not a Christian that makes you a hypocrite. We got that straight? You agree with me? All right. The church is full of those struggling with sin, but those who bear the righteousness of God despite our struggles. Amen? This is the miracle of the new covenant church. And by his infilling Holy Spirit, he is making us holy, even as he has made us holy. He's making us into who we are in Christ. That's his desire, perfecting us. Okay, let us number two. It also says here, let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. This is a very poignant sentence to the people it was written to because they were losing hope. They were struggling with a loss of hope. They were starting to let go of their faith because they had lost hope. And so the writer is calling them back to hope, back to the kind of corporate worship that restores and renews hope. Church and church fellowship, Christian fellowship, should be a place that restores and renews our hope. Amen? When we come together, the Holy Spirit wants to stir in us a hope, the hope that we profess. He doesn't want us just to be a people who have a truth that we profess. He wants us to have a hope that we profess. Sure, you know, it is true that there are things that are unfulfilled in us. Is that true? There are hopes that we have not experienced yet. These are, if you've received something, you don't have a hope for it anymore. Hope is when there's a good thing that you're looking forward to, right? And so we as a people, we struggle as a people with certain promises yet to be fulfilled. And the people that this was written to, they had many hopes, things yet to be fulfilled. Maybe you can think of things in your own life, things that God has promised in His Scripture, things that God has promised to you, and they remain unfulfilled in your life. And what this writer is saying is we've got to hold on to hope unswervingly. Don't let go of your hope. Why? Well, he brings it back to who has given the promises, because he who is promised is faithful. His name is Faithful. He is our hope. He is our anchor in difficult times. And church needs to be a place where we are called back to hope because we serve one who is faithful. Amen? You receive that? Let us, number three, and this is where we get our hope stirred, and let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. This third let us has to do with one another when we get together in corporate worship. The New Covenant Church is to be a place where we spur one another and we're spurred by others on in our faith. By the way, this word spur is actually kind of a negative word. It means kind of to provoke or to irritate each other. Ever been irritated at church? Maybe you're feeling that way right now. But when we gather together, we shouldn't just be content to be nice. Sometimes we actually need to spur each other on. We need to irritate each other a little bit. Sometimes we avoid this, saying the hard things, saying the difficult things in love. Maybe as an example, I could talk about, maybe you've experienced this. When I was a teenager, I didn't like waking up. Anybody relate to that? My sons are kind of like that. Yeah. How do you feel when you're woken up from a nap? How do you feel when you're woken up from a deep sleep? How do you feel about that? You feel a little agitated, don't you? I remember my mom used to come into my bedroom in the morning. She'd had the sweetest honey voice. Good morning, Mary Sunshine. And I just like, oh, it's a beautiful day. You know, I just felt so irritated and so provoked, and I just was even more grump. The happier she was, the grumpier I got. I think she was actually trying to wake me up and have me have a nice day, and it just did the opposite in me. Well, this is kind of what this word is insinuating. Sometimes we're slumbering spiritually as the church. Sometimes individually, you're in a bad place. And the last thing you want to do is be around people who are calling you to the deeper life, calling you to wake up spiritually, right? It becomes irritating when people say, so how are things going spiritually, right? Have you ever been asked that and you're like, oh, wish you wouldn't ask, right? That's exactly what the writer is telling the church to do. Spur each other on. When you come together, that's one of our key roles. That's one of the key reasons that we come together, is because we need to be spurred on to what? there's two things he says here, two, love and good deeds. We've been talking about this, right? Yes, we're talking about good deeds, and we're going to be talking about more about what that means, but he doesn't just talk about the externals. You need to do this, you need to do this, you need to do this. He's talking also about the motivation, the love. We need to spur one another on to both of these things. To do good things, yes, but to do them for the right reasons. And so we need to be people who are digging into one another's lives, asking the hard questions, cheering one another on when times get tough. What kinds of questions am I talking about? Well, when it comes to love, maybe you want to ask, are you struggling with your love for God? Do you struggle with your love growing cold? Are you in these days going after the nearness to the Father that Jesus has bought for you? Or perhaps in the area of good deeds, are you letting life dictate the terms of what you do, or are you pursuing the purposes of Christ? Are you seeking Him to find His will in your life? Church needs to be a place where uncomfortable questions are asked and challenges given to spur one another on. And then he gets to the passage that, and we're going to conclude with this verse. Let us not give up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. All this let us draw near to God, let us hold on to the hope we profess, let us spur one another onto love and good deeds, all of this good stuff can only happen if we show up. All of this good stuff can only happen if we actually are present with one another. Without actually being together, we can't draw near to God in the way He intended. Without actually being together, we can't spur one another on toward love and good deeds. Unless we're actually together, we can't spur on one another's hope, the hope that we profess. All of these happen in the context of being together, physically spending time together. By the way, let me just remind us of the context. The early church didn't have church buildings. So the writer isn't saying, make sure you go to church 10 a.m. Sunday morning. That's not the context that this is written in. You see, the church was one another's primary community. That's how the church functioned. So when the writer's talking about not neglecting meeting together, he's saying, make sure you're getting together as often as you are able as the church. Be one another's primary community. And so they would gather. Yes, they would gather for corporate worship times, but they would also gather in one another's homes and feed one another. They would gather together for prayer. They would gather together to learn from the Word of God. They would gather together often. They spent their lives together. This is the context of the early church. So this isn't, make sure you show up on time Sunday morning at 10 a.m. That's not what this message is about. This message is really about how is our spiritual vitality as a community of believers. Because not all of us are able to access Sunday mornings at 10 a.m. There are barriers to fellowship, aren't there? What are some of the barriers that we experience to fellowship? Yeah, work. Some people feel a call from God to do the type of work that is on Sunday mornings, shift work, right? So how do those people express fellowship? Right? So they can't come to church, but can the church still go to them? Why not? If we are the church and we notice that parts of the church aren't able to access fellowship, do we stop being who we are? No. Of course, that means that we need to prioritize fellowship. For those who are concerned or considering working in a field that would get in the way of Christian fellowship, they might need to go back to prayer and say, "Are you sure, Lord? Or how do I access fellowship if I engage in this kind of work?" We need to be intentional about Christian fellowship if we're pursuing a calling into work that takes us out of Christian fellowship. Amen? You agree? What else gets in the way of Christian fellowship? Sickness. Yeah, illness. That's the other main thing that can get in the way. Some people just can't access fellowship because they can't be here physically. Sometimes there's stages of life. Pregnant moms at the end of their term or early on having a new infant at home. Sometimes that's a real challenge. Sometimes babies are colicky. We've had that, right? So fellowship becomes a challenge. So what do we do? What happens when somebody is not able to come to house group because they have children and perhaps they're not able to afford childcare? What happens if there's a lot, there's lots of what ifs. There are many things that can get in the way of Christian fellowship. What do? Do we just not fellowship? I think oftentimes that has been what's happened in the Western church because we look at church as a program rather than ourselves as a people. Do you hear that? But if we are truly one another's primary community, we need to ask the hard questions. How do we express fellowship with one another? Real fellowship, real relationship outside of those times when we can't access it. How does Ethel Beck access fellowship with her church family? Right? She's an elderly woman in her 90s in a personal care home. How does she experience meaningful fellowship with her church body? We got to go there. That's right. How does Sadie, is here this morning, but Sadie hasn't been able to be here for a while, and we've been praying for you, Sadie. But, you know, the question is, how do we draw near to Sadie in her need? Right? These are the hard questions that this passage really calls us to. And as a people of God, we need to be willing to hear those questions and wrestle with the implications. Amen? Can I just leave that with you just to think about? Hit you with the heavy. I just want us to consider the type of hard questions that this passage really causes us to ask. All right, let's stand together. Just leave you with a thought. In Matthew chapter 12, 48, Jesus is in a room and his mother and brothers are outside and the disciples say, "Hey, your mother and brothers are outside." Do you guys remember what Jesus said? He says, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" And then what did he say? "These," and he points to his disciples, "are my mother and my brothers and my sisters. They are the ones who do the will of my Father." Right? We are called to be one another's primary community. That means we need to express those bonds. Let's ask the Lord to show us how, could we? Let's bow our heads. Holy Spirit, we don't want a set of rules that are of man, saying you should do this and you should do that. Holy Spirit, we want to be inspired by love, your love. And so we ask that you would speak to our hearts, that you would inspire us, that you would fill your people with your love. Lord, we are poor in love. We confess this again and again. We are an impoverished people without you. We need your love in our hearts, Lord. because our love falls short. We just confess that to you. But Lord, we know that if we go running around and doing this and that without your love, it's pointless. So Lord, we ask for that gift of love this morning, the kind of love that bonds us together in unity, in one heart, one purpose. Holy Spirit, we invite this work in us. Lord, we want to thank you for your atoning sacrifice today. Lord, you have made it possible that we can be a people of God. Through your blood, we can draw near to you as your people. Jesus, we ask that you would help us to express who we are in you. Lord, again, we repent of our individualism. We lay it down. Lord, forgive us when we forget one another, where we're living for ourselves. Lord, we repent of that. Call us into a life of love. In Jesus' name, amen. And I release you with a blessing. If you want to receive prayer today, I encourage you to stay behind. We'd love to pray with you. So may the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, may he equip you, may he fill you with everything good for doing his will. And may he work in us what is pleasing to him through Jesus Christ our Lord. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. Go in peace.